John 20, verses 1 through 19. Part of that passage is in your bulletin, but the section that we'll be in today is a little bit larger than that, so it might be helpful if you can scroll there on your phone or flip there in a pew Bible near you. Last week, just to give you some context, in John chapter 20, we saw Jesus appear to his disciples for the first time after his resurrection. The disciples were locked in a room, terrified, afraid of the Jews, and Jesus appeared in the room somehow. And he showed them the scars in his hands and in his side. A reminder for us that Jesus, the Jesus we're here to worship today, was raised with a physical body that he will have forever. And we like him when we are raised. And John tells us that seeing him made the disciples glad. It comforted them. They were overjoyed. But one disciple was missing, and that was Thomas. So Jesus appears a second time and invites Thomas to see the wounds in his hands and in his side. And he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Today, we're going to continue on in John's narrative and see him appear to his disciples a third time, and especially to Peter. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. It says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got on to land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew that it was the Lord. And so Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15, and when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' And he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Amen. You can be seated. Let me pray for us as we begin our time in God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord Jesus, you've prepared a meal for us. The very bread of life is before us. And Lord, just as you've done numerous times in the scriptures, so you've taken fish, a loaf of bread, and multiplied it and fed many. Today, I pray that you would take my meager words that are so inadequate to shed light on the glory of your gospel, and you would multiply it in a mysterious way that only your spirit can do, and apply it to our hearts and feed us. Help us to see you clearly. Pray it in your name. Amen. So we all know the painful sting of betrayal. We learn at an early age that not everyone who calls himself a friend really is one. Not everyone who claims to have our best interests at heart really does. Not everyone can be trusted to the same degree as others. We've had those moments where we really needed a friend, and the person we were counting on in our moment of need, they bail on us. Those memories have a way of sticking with us. They're tough to forgive and heal from. But that's exactly what Jesus knows all too well. Think back to when Jesus began his public ministry. He began by hand-selecting 12 men to be his disciples, 12 men that would have never been chosen by any other rabbi. These were not the men that were the first-round draft picks to be followers of a great teacher. Jesus goes and gets them, singles them out purposefully, calls them to follow him. He traveled with them, he taught them, he healed their family members, he corrected them, he delegated authority to them. He undoubtedly laughed with them and cried with them and prayed for them and with them. He shared everything with these men for 3.5 years. One of these friends went on to rat him out for money. He took religious leaders to the very spot where he knew Jesus would be, and he turned him over for an amount of silver. Took him to the very spot where they had met countless times, probably for discipleship and prayer. And that's where he went to betray his master. Then, as Jesus is falsely being accused and all signs are beginning to point to an unjustified crucifixion, these other disciples scattered. Peter, bold, confident, loud Peter, even though Jesus had warned him that he would betray him, Peter went on to deny Jesus 3 times. When Jesus was too weak to carry his cross, it wasn't one of the 2 Simons that followed him that stepped in to carry his cross. It was Simon, a man from Cyrene. When Jesus' body was taken down off the cross, it wasn't one of the disciples that came to claim Jesus' body. It was Joseph of Arimathea that came and claimed the body of Jesus and provided a tomb for him to be buried in. It wasn't the disciples that rushed to go and embalm Jesus' body and prepare him properly. No, it was 3 women going to the tomb, not the disciples. It's Nicodemus that was ready to provide expensive spices and ointments for the body of Jesus, not the disciples. In this moment, in these series of moments, the disciples had an opportunity to respond to the love and faithfulness they had received from Jesus and be faithful friends. And they bailed. They betrayed him. Now put yourself in Jesus' place for a moment. Having known just a little bit of what this sting would be like, how would you want to respond to these friends the next time you saw them? Would you give them the cold shoulder? Put up walls, ice them out? Would you berate them and shame them? Let them know how much they've wounded you, how much they've hurt you? Would you want revenge? What we're going to see today, though, is that that's not at all how Jesus responds to his betrayers. Rather than abandon them, he moves towards them. He pursues them. Rather than leave them in their shame, he moves towards them to free them from it by his love and his grace. That's what Jesus is doing here when he has breakfast with his betrayers. 3 things we're going to see this morning. First is we're going to see that it was the love of Jesus that pursued them. Secondly, we're going to see that it was the love of Jesus that restored them. And third, that it was the love of Jesus that transformed them. So first, it was the love of Jesus that pursued them. Back in John chapter 20, where we were last week, when Jesus appeared to his disciples for the first time, he appears in the room and he says, "Peace be with you," which I think would be a pretty good thing for Jesus to say after he just appears in a locked room, considering they thought he was dead, you know? Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And then he says, "As the Father sent me, so now I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The very first time the disciples saw Jesus after his resurrection, he gave them a renewed commission. They were sent out to carry the good news of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And for those that heard their message and believed, their sins would be forgiven. But for those who would not believe, they stood condemned. They remained dead in their sin. This is what Jesus is tasking them with. He was letting them know that their ministry wasn't winding down. It was really just beginning. This was their new purpose now. And fast forward into our passage today here in John 21. Where do we find them? We find them 70 miles north of Jerusalem at the Sea of Tiberias. And we're not really told why. Some people think they're being disobedient. Other people think they're leaving ministry. Other people think, no, these guys just had to fish. This was their way of life. We're not really told why in the text, but I think John gives us some clues. One clue is that it says that they went out by night. It's the same language that John used to talk about Judas going out to betray Jesus. And given that we know back in John 20 that they had been commissioned after seeing the risen Lord Jesus and given a task, a mission to go and accomplish, the fact that we find them fishing 70 miles away from Jerusalem, at the bare minimum, we can say they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not doing their job. They're being fake, fickle friends again. What would drive them to be 70 miles north, though? I think it's a question worth asking. Why would these men, hand-selected by Jesus, already recommissioned once, why would they be so far from Jerusalem, not doing the thing they had been commanded to do? I think the answer is because failure is really heavy. And shame has a way of sticking to us. It clings to us. Confessed earlier in our time of confession from Genesis chapter 3, we read where when Adam and Eve sinned against God, after they realized their loincloths weren't very adequate, what did they do, right? They went and hid from the presence of God. And the thing is, with Adam and Eve and with these disciples, the shame that they felt was completely justified. They really had blown it. They had really messed up. And the Bible doesn't minimize their betrayal or their sin. But fortunately for them and for us, their shame did not get the last word because the Good Shepherd went looking for them. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are hiding in sin. What an act of grace that God, knowing full well what they had done, the disobedience they had committed, God goes to get them. He moves towards them. And here we see these same disciples who had already failed Jesus numerous times, and they're running away from their mission, being fickle friends, and Jesus doesn't leave them to wallow in their shame. He moves towards them. He goes to get them. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives a brief parable, and he describes himself as being a good shepherd who has 100 sheep, and when even one goes wandering, he says, I'll leave the 99 and go after the one. Friends, that's what Jesus is doing for these disciples. He's being that good shepherd. He's going to get his wandering sheep. What Jesus shows us over and over and over again is he reveals the heart of God for sinners like us, trapped in shame and guilt. See, you and I, we are born with a filter, a grid through which we view the world. And what sin does is it distorts that filter so that everything we see, the way that we perceive reality, including who God is and how we expect him to act towards us, is now skewed because of our sin. But we read that Jesus is the exact radiance of God's glory, the very representation of his nature. That when Jesus comes onto the scene, what God is doing is he is revealing himself in Jesus. Jesus is the way that that grid, that lens gets corrected so that we see God for who he is. And it's always surprising to us because he never acts towards us like we would expect he does. And what Jesus demonstrates over and over and over again in the gospel accounts is that he moves towards broken people, not away from them. He reveals that maybe despite what we would think, the heart of God is drawn to people, not the ones that seem like they have it all together, but he's actually drawn to those who you would think had exhausted his patience. And that's really good news for us. because we've betrayed Jesus time and time again also. We have been these same fake, fickle friends. We've betrayed Jesus with our anger, with our self-absorption, our pride that makes us feel self-sufficient, with our lies, with our lust, with our envy of other people for the blessings that God's given to them. We all know so well the gap that exists between what we know of God and then how that actually shapes our lives. There's a great chasm between those two things. We're the same betrayers. We need the same grace these disciples did. And you may think that you have made such a train wreck out of your life, that the decisions you've made, you have sinned in such a way that the only option now is to kind of withdraw from God and from other people, to put walls up, to kind of step back just enough and kind of live around the edges of God's light instead of actually drawing near to him. Because there's no way that I can come near God. I've made too big of a mess of this. Friends, see the posture of God towards you in Christ. Your sin and your shame does not make God recoil from you. Those are actually the things that qualify you to receive his love and his grace. He pursued his disciples and he pursues us. But he didn't just pursue them, he restored them. Verses 4 through 17, John goes on to tell us that Jesus appears on the shore and he calls out to his disciples. He says, "Children," this affectionate term, "children, have you caught any fish?" I love that even in the first sentence, you see just the tenderness of Jesus towards these disciples. "Children, have you caught any fish?" They told him, "No, we haven't." And he told them to cast the net on the other side of the boat and they would find some. Now at this point, they don't know this is Jesus. And I'm just imagining that if I had been out all night long fishing for my livelihood and caught nothing, and some crazy person on the shore says, "It's because you're throwing the net on the wrong side of the boat," I'm going to tell him to go take a hike, right? Probably not listening. But thing is, this has happened before. This is not the first time that somebody had told them to throw their net on the other side of the boat, and it worked out pretty well last time, so they did. And they end up pulling in such a massive haul, they couldn't even get the fish into the boat, but the nets didn't break. And in that moment, John tells Peter, "It's the Lord, it's Jesus." And Peter, who's always doing, you know, kind of the opposite of what you'd expect him to, he puts on his clothes to jump into the ocean and swim towards Jesus. Can't even wait for the boat to make it back to the shore. The rest of the disciples drag this haul of fish back to the shore. And when they get there, what do they find? They find Jesus sitting next to a charcoal fire with fish and bread. When Jesus was faced with his betrayers, these half-hearted, fickle friends, he makes them breakfast. They were working all night, they were tired, and Jesus cooks for them. At every turn, the heart of Jesus is so not what we expect. Verse 15, John tells us that after Jesus had served them breakfast, he turns to Simon, to Peter, and he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these other guys?" And why would Jesus ask that question? Well, back in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus was preparing them for his death, he also prepared them for the fact that they would let him down. He warned them about their betrayal. And Peter said, this is a quote from Mark 14, Peter said to him, "Even though they all will fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, you gotta love Peter for doubling down. He said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Now here's Jesus, after Peter's colossal failure, asking him, "Peter, do you still think you love me more than these other guys?" And Peter answers, but now he's been humbled by his failure. He no longer compares himself to the other disciples. And when he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," there's a slight difference here. See, when Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" he uses this word for agape love, this highest form of love that basically is a wholehearted devotion for God. He says, Peter, do you have this wholehearted, this all-encompassing love and devotion for me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He uses a different word for love, phileo. So we get like brotherly love from, but it's really just a softer term for love that means affection. So Peter won't compare himself to others anymore. And he won't even claim to have this highest form of love that God desires from us. He says, do you love me? Do you have wholehearted devotion? And Peter says, I have affection for you. I have affection for you. He doesn't want to brag about the strength of his love. So Jesus says in verse 16, he says, tend my sheep. And then Jesus asks him a second time, and Peter answers the same way a second time. He says, feed my sheep. Then Jesus asks him a third time. But this time Jesus changes it up a little bit. This time Jesus says, do you love me? But he actually uses the same word that Peter had been responding with. He looks at Peter and says, do you even have that affection for me? Let's forget agape love. Do you even have just this simple affection for me? At this point, it says that Peter was grieved. Peter tells him, Lord, you know all things. You see my heart and you know that I love you. And then for a third time, Jesus tells him to feed his sheep. And what's happening here? Why is Jesus, if he's rescuing Peter from his shame and he's restoring Peter to his original purpose, why does it seem like he's putting Peter back through the ringer? Think about the setting that they were sitting in. Jesus has them on the Sea of Tiberias, which is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus first called Peter in Luke chapter 5 and told him that he would make him a fisher of men. They're sitting around a charcoal fire. The last time Peter, that we saw him sitting around a charcoal fire, he was so terrified that he was denying knowing Jesus in front of a small girl. Think about the questions. Peter denies Jesus three times, so Jesus asks for a statement of his love three times. Notice what Jesus calls Peter. Not Peter, but Simon, the name that he had before meeting Jesus. It's like Jesus is treating him as if he had never met Jesus before. Why is Jesus doing this? This would be excruciating. And let's not forget, he's sitting around other people while this is happening. Why would Jesus do this? Why would he make this as painful as possible? The answer is because Jesus is pressing into Peter's shame. Because grace always has to wound us before it can bind us up. It has to cut us so that it can heal us. If you've ever had like a skin cancer removed, you know that it may be kind of painful leading up to it, and then you realize it's a skin cancer, and you go into the doctor, right, and they've got to make a really big wound to cut it out. But at least for a time, that wound actually looks more gruesome than the skin cancer you had. And that wound has to now be treated and taken care of. The reason why is because you have to remove what's actually going to cause harm long term so that real healing can take place. See, Peter's shame that he's living with would have kept him on the run. It would have kept him from actually fulfilling the purpose that Jesus had for him. So Jesus had to get to the bottom of that shame and cut it out for his own good. These disciples, including Peter, had already been recommissioned by Jesus, but they had to hear it again because, as I said earlier, shame is really sticky. As one pastor said, shame has a way of getting into our bones. It becomes the way that we view ourselves and identify ourselves. It's why forgiveness takes so long to sink in, is because all we can see is our failure. And so when we hear this message of grace that God offers forgiveness, not because of our works, but because of his son, it just doesn't compute. We feel like we should have to do something to clean up our record, to set things straight. Forgiveness takes a long time to sink in. These disciples had already heard it once, and Jesus is pressing in this time. Not only is he pressing in, but Jesus is also laying new memories over Peter's memories of failure. You have to think that every time Peter was around a charcoal fire, I just think his mind went back to that night just 2 or 3 weeks before when he made the biggest mistake of his life. Or that every time he went fishing and he picked up a fishing net, he was reminded that he had been called to be a fisher of men, and by his sin, his failure, he had disqualified himself. And so Jesus takes them back to this place, back around the fire, where they're fishing, and Jesus begins to lay new memories over those memories of failure. What Jesus is doing now is making sure that the next time Peter smells a charcoal fire or picks up a fishing net, the first thing that will come to mind is not his failure, but the love that had healed him, put him back together and fixed what he had broken. Friends, this is what it looks like to come to Jesus. He presses in on the places that we're most ashamed of to show us that as deep as our shame runs, his grace runs deeper still. Because grace has to wound us. Grace has to empty us of the idea that we can be enough, that we can muster up enough strength to fix ourselves. And when we've been emptied of that self-confidence, then the healing can begin. But grace has to wound us first. Peter had sinned publicly, so this restoration had to be public. He had boldly thrown all the other disciples under the bus, and that was in front of these disciples that Jesus restored him. Jesus didn't want there to be any doubt that he still had a purpose for Peter and that Peter was going to be instrumental in carrying the story of salvation to the nations. But the love of Jesus doesn't even stop there, because not only did Jesus redeem them and restore them, but he also transforms Peter. Verses 18 through 19, I'm going to read this again. Jesus addresses Peter, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself. You walked wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus tells Peter that when he was younger, he lived for himself. It was his glory, his plans. It was all about him. But he says, "But Peter, when you're older, you will actually die fulfilling the commission that I've given to you." Jesus is telling him that where there used to be a lack of resolve, there will now be a newfound strength. Where he used to be a fair weather follower of Jesus, he's now going to be faithful to the very end. John tells us that Jesus said this to tell him by what kind of death he would glorify God. Church history tells us that Peter, again, the same Peter who was terrified of a young girl and denied Jesus, went on to be crucified. And because he was so humble, so mature in his faith at this point, he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my master. Crucify me upside down." That's a transformed man. Because when Peter experienced the love of God for him in Christ, when he saw Jesus face to face, raised from the dead, and Peter began to realize that Jesus had spread his arms out on the cross for him, that his betrayal, his failure, was now covered by the blood of Jesus. As he experienced this love of God for him at his deepest points of shame, a love that put him back together, that refused to throw in the towel on him, it changed him to his core. Peter became a man that could not settle for living for himself anymore, because seeing the love of God made him live to make much of God. That became the overriding purpose of his life. And just to be clear, this didn't happen for Peter in a moment. I love that Jesus says this will happen when you're old. We actually have over in the book of Galatians, one of Paul's letters, we know this isn't the last time that Peter failed Jesus. Peter went on to drop the ball pretty publicly again, and Paul had to rebuke him. Peter went on to mess up again, and I'm sure there were plenty of other occasions. Jesus wasn't promising him an overnight transformation, but what he was assuring Peter was that his love would have a steady, transforming effect on him. It's interesting. I've always been kind of fascinated by by the comparison between Peter and Judas. A few chapters before this, we mentioned Judas was the one that betrayed Jesus, turned him in for some silver. When he realized that his betrayal was backfiring, when he realized that Jesus was going to go quietly, and he realized the depth of his sin, that he had erred, Judas could not live with himself. And we're told in Scripture that he goes out and he takes his own life. He despaired. And that's particularly tragic, I think, because Judas took his life because he couldn't live with the shame that came from his sin. At the same time that Jesus was on his way to Calvary to pay the price for betrayal just like that. Judas couldn't see it. Now, I want to be clear that suicide is not the unforgivable sin. There are all kinds of reasons why people do that. We've all been affected by it in some way. There's never a good reason for it. But when it comes to Judas, it should be sad to us that here was a man who could see his sin, the offer of forgiveness being paid for in real time. And he chose to ultimately wallow in shame and sin and in despair because he couldn't live with himself, and he also couldn't bring himself to accept forgiveness and see it offered to him in Jesus. Peter felt the reality of his sin deeply, but after a period of time, when Jesus comes to restore Peter, Peter was able to humble himself and receive this grace, this kindness, this salvation from Jesus. I think sometimes we can be convinced that it's really pious to wallow in shame over our sin. Now, there needs to be an acknowledgement of sin. We don't need to rush past feeling the gravity of our betrayal. But when we refuse to accept the forgiveness that God has offered to us in Jesus, that is not a pious thing. It's not a humble thing. It's an arrogant thing. It says, I can make my own way. I don't need the salvation you have to offer. It's a refusal to humbly accept forgiveness that Jesus provides. Peter is a man that has been humbled by a lot of failures. And the mark of that humility, I think, was that he was willing to accept this forgiveness, this restoration, actually accept grace from Jesus. Friend, I want to close here, but if you are feeling stuck in sin and shame, I want to lovingly tell you the only way out of that is in Jesus. John tells us at the end of chapter 20 that he wrote all of these things, the entire letter that we have here, he wrote all of these things so that we would believe in Jesus and have life in his name. These things aren't just true for the disciples. The kindness, the grace that pursued them and restored them and transformed them, that grace is not just for them. John is telling you this grace is for you. The answer to your sin and your shame is not to wallow in it. It's not to try and make amends for it on your own. It's not to try and achieve a level of sanctification where you feel like you finally made it. The answer is to believe in Jesus, to see our faithful friend who, despite our betrayal, with full knowledge of all of our failures, willingly walked to the cross to take the punishment and the penalty for our sin. Let this passage be a proof to you that he moves towards you with the same grace and kindness that he moved towards them with. Let it be proof to you that Jesus actually is committed to transforming you as well. Not overnight, but as we come to him in our failures and we confess them day by day, and we receive God's love for us in him over and over again, what happens is something miraculous. 2 Corinthians says that we are transformed one degree at a time into the image of Jesus, into that same glory. Jesus committed to doing this in you. Friends, that's how Jesus comes and loves betrayers like us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus, Lord, for putting flesh on your love so that we could see it clearly, so that all the misconceptions that we have about you, all the wrong assumptions about how you love us, what your posture is towards us, that you could correct those things. Lord, we acknowledge that our sin often drives us in shame to hide from you. But Lord, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw us out with an assurance of your love for us. A love that propelled you to the cross to pay for our sin. A love that assures us of transformation, as slow and frustrating as it may be. Lord, thank you for loving us, for being faithful when we are faithless. Lord, continue to lift our eyes to you, to your goodness, to your grace. We pray it in your name. Amen.